morning.
Good morning.
Isn't it wonderful that we can rest in the Lord? Thankful that He has provided that way. If you bow your heads with me this morning as we go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with grateful and thankful hearts. Father, we ask that your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. And we pray, Father, that you would guide and direct our paths, that we would have willing hearts to surrender to obedience to your will, that you may do what you want to do in and through us, that we would be willing vessels. And Father, we thank you for the grace and the mercy that you show us. You have been so kind and so gracious. We thank you for answered prayer this morning as we see those, Father, who have struggled with health issues, with COVID and all. And we're just thankful that you have brought healing upon them. Pray that you will continue to heal them back to good health. And we think of Jonah this morning. We ask God that you would be with him also and bring healing upon him. And we think of Berta and her family, and we ask comfort for her, Lord, as she has lost her brother this week. And Father, we're thankful that when we know where we are going when we die, that we don't have to worry and fret. And I'm not certain about Berta's brother, but we've been praying for him for many years, and I do understand that he's been listening to the preaching here. So, Father, we ask that you would comfort Berta and her family. And also, Lord, I think also of Ed Puckett this week as he's going to be going in for his surgery. We ask, God, that you would go before him, give those doctors and surgeons all wisdom and accuracy, Lord, that they would be able to do the surgery. And, Lord, that there would be no complications, no infections or anything in that sort. And Father, we do lift up those who are not able to be with us because they are shut in or can't get out. And Lord, those who are maybe traveling, Father, we just ask your hand of blessing upon them today. And we also think of Enrique's mom and pray that to thank you for bringing her safely thus far from Australia to here. And we pray that you will continue to bless her and be with her husband, John, back home. Pray for him too, Lord, that you will comfort him and protect him. Father, we ask as we come to your word this morning that you would remove all those distractions, things that we have been going through this week, things that we're planning even maybe tonight or tomorrow. Help us, Father, to concentrate this next hour upon your word. And Father, we ask that your spirit would move mightily in us to grant us understanding and ability to apply what we learn, and I pray you'll continue to be with Brother Jim, and ask God that you'll just lead and guide him. We thank you, Lord, for him and his family and his steadfastness, Lord, in rightly dividing your word, and we pray that you'll continue to keep your hand of blessing upon him. Father, we ask that you guide us now in Jesus' name. Amen. We will be reading this morning from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, and to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the truth proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire.
So we've been going through this passage, this particular section of 2 Peter, where it's a description of these false teachers. These false teachers are basically anti-law people, anti-rule people. And we've been going through this, and Peter has been describing what these people look like, how they, you know, what they are and all that, the tactics that they're using, and we've learned a lot about these kind of people, and we've learned that really whether in some form or another, we have this in our culture all over the place. What we have in this passage is there's an interesting word in the very first verse of this passage that we're looking at today, verse 18, where it uses the word allure, and that is actually a fishing term. It was used even in the first century for fishing, and it's used as well in another place in the book of, and we'll look at it in a few moments. But when you think of fishing, obviously the point of fishing, the goal of fishing, is to hook a fish. Now, everybody knows that. Even if you've never fished before, you know that. When you're hooking a fish, there are a variety of methods and tools that you can use, but usually as you hook a fish, you are trying to position the bait in such a way that it will look very much like the real thing. In some cases, it might be the real thing if you're using live bait, but it's got a hook in it. And if you're not using live bait, you're using, you know, a lure or something like that is what they're called. You're still trying to position it. Sometimes you want it to look this like live bait. If you're fishing a stream, you'll cast it in such a way where it is flowing along like live bait. You may even make it smell like live bait. You're doing everything you can, but of course there's a hook in the bait. Now, what Peter is going to say in this passage is that these false teachers are hooking Christians. Now, I want to mention before, we've talked about this before, that the whole point, what Peter is warning about is the possibility of apostasy. These false leaders are apostate. That is, they have left the faith. And the threat to the Christians that he is speaking to, the genuine Christians, is not that they would necessarily, or that they would lose their salvation, but that they would lose their ability to grow in Christ and be useful for the purpose of God's kingdom. They would leave the faith for a time, potentially, and they would get to a place where they are no longer living out the gospel, living out the faith in their lives, and they live lives that are useless for the kingdom of God. And these people that he is referring to, these false teachers, from everything I can tell from the evidence of what this passage is saying, is that they were really never saved in the first place, and we'll understand that more. But here's the question. The question is, what's the bait? And this is going to be interesting. The bait is liberty. Now, how does that strike you as a first century Western Christian living in the United States of America? The bait is liberty. Well, we need to understand this. We actually need to understand that liberty is a lure. It's a lure into a place that ends up in someone being tempted to leave the faith. So how is liberty a lure? That's really the question you're asking. Or what is the lure of liberty? What is this about? We're going to look at three things. We're going to see the method of liberty's lure. Then we're going to see the effect of liberty's lure. And finally, we're going to see the demise of liberty's lure. The method, the effect, and then the demise. So first we'll look at the method of liberty's lure. What's the method? The method we find in verse 18, it says this, for when we speak great swelling, or sorry, when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Now, he summarizes in this verse the very method that these false teachers are using to lure, to hook these believers. And he begins by saying that they use swelling words of emptiness. Swelling words of emptiness. The word swelling is the idea of overinflated. There's a sense of self-importance, overly bombastic, very conceited. It's those kinds of words. It's bragging about grand things and actually not really having anything of serious substance. By the way, have you ever met speakers like that? I hope I'm not one of those. But have you ever met speakers like that or listened to preachers or speakers? Not even just, you know, maybe politicians who are grand and conceited and blown up, swelling words. And then when you actually go back and listen to what they said, they have very little content. There's really not a lot of specifics in what they say. There's not a lot of, it's just a lot of hot air. In fact, one of the commentators used that as it was describing the word, and I think it was Schreiner who said it's hot air. And we need to be aware of teachers that are just full of hot air. They're swelling words of emptiness. Jude 16, which is really a parallel passage to this, Jude's dealing with the same kinds of people in his very short epistle. He says in verse 16 of that one chapter book there, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust. They mouth great swelling words. They flatter people to gain advantage. So the kind of speech that these people have are those who are flattering. They're swelling words, and they flatter to gain advantage. Well, that's exactly why people flatter. If you look at Proverbs, and it says, be careful of the person who flatters with their tongue. They're deceptive. In fact, it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, and deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. It warns us to be careful about flattery, because people do use flattery to get places. Happens all the time in politics, doesn't it? Happens all the time down in D.C. You get one place or another to try to, and you work your way in but through flattery. These false teachers are flattering to gain advantage. Now, that is exactly the opposite. I'll just mention this. This is kind of in passing, but that is exactly the opposite of the preaching of God's word, which doesn't care. The preaching of God's word does not care who it offends, very frankly. That doesn't mean that your tone needs to be offensive, or that your personality is. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying that when you preach faithfully the word of God, you're not trying to gain an audience. You're trying to be faithful to the audience of one. And it's going to land where it lands as you preach the word of God faithfully. And that's what the apostles were doing. The apostles were doing that. And these people were saying that they were speaking all kinds of fables when they talked about the coming, the literal second coming, the coming of Christ. And yet what they were doing were actually, they were actually speaking these grandiose words, probably grand promises, and yet we're flattering people. Hey, you're a really good person. You're really great. You know, yeah, you do all those sinful things, but that doesn't matter. You got a really good heart. That kind of talk. Now, that doesn't sound so bad, does it? But do you know, we can flatter ourselves. We can think, you know, I know I do a whole lot of bad things, but I got a really good heart. Actually, no, all of our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, and we do bad things because our hearts are bad. And the Bible tells us that the only redeeming thing about us is the fact that we received the gospel and Christ has come into our lives and given us a new nature. And now we're, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so we should be very careful about somebody who will not tell us the truth, who only will tell us what we want to hear. And that's exactly what these false teachers will do. It says of emptiness, of futility. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, it says this: "This I say, therefore, testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds." What's really going on behind the scenes in their minds is a lot of emptiness. Now, it doesn't mean that these false teachers were stupid or, you know, unintelligent, but really they were purposeless. They were futile in their thinking. They had no particularly helpful or redeeming objective. It was all a lot of selfishness. It doesn't say this in the passage. I suspect, though, that their motivation was guilt. I suspect that they were feeling guilty. You know, it's true. I mean, this is really true in life. What happens sometimes is when we cross lines we shouldn't cross and do wrong things that we shouldn't do, if we can gain a hearing, if we can get other people to go with them, we feel a little better about it. We sort of absolves our guilt because we can convince other people of the way that we're going. It should be doing exactly the opposite, but that's what often happens. And perhaps, I don't know that for sure because it's not in the text, but perhaps some of what was going on here. Now, he says this. What is the process of this luring that takes place? Well, number one, we find, I'm going to use fishing terms because this is a fishing term this word allure. We find the hook is the idea of alluring. In James chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away of his own desires and enticed." It's the same concept. He's drawn away of his own desires and he's hooked. That's the way sin is, by the way. It draws you away, just like a fish goes toward the bait, and it draws you away, and then the hook is set in the lip, and you're hooked. And that's exactly how they did it. Now, then, okay, for those of you who are particularly like trout fishermen, when you're fishing, maybe you're doing fly fishing, or you're sort of surface fishing, what are you trying to do? Well, you're trying to set the hook. You'll get hits on your line, and then you're trying to set the hook, right? And you're trying to catch the lip. The perfect catch is not when they swallow the thing. That's usually how I end up catching them. It's more when they're hooking on the, you know, when you're able to set the hook. So you set the hook and you reel it in. Well, what's the lip? The lip, if I could say it that way, is the lust of the flesh. Now, Galatians tells us in Galatians chapter 5 that every Christian has within him, there are two sources of desire. It says, verse 16, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the lust is against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for they are contrary one to another, that you do not do the things that you wish." And he's saying in that passage that when you are born with a desire to sin, we're all born with that, when Christ comes into our life and saves us, then we have a genuine desire to please God, but that desire to sin stays there. And what these false teachers were doing, they were hooking them, they were hooking the flesh, they were hooking that source within them that desired to sin. And of course, the answer, the initial response is you got to be very careful to discern what desires that you have that are fleshly desires and what are not. What are spiritual desires? We won't take the time to look at that, but Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26 really, really fleshes all of that out. So what's the bait? We've got the hook, we've got the lip, that's the flesh. What's the bait? The bait is the next word here. It is lewdness or a license to sin, licentiousness. Now, later in verse 9, this goes along with it. Look at verse 19. It says this, while they promise them what? Liberty. They promise liberty. What's the bait? The bait is liberty. The bait is license. The bait is a license or a liberty. Now that's actually really important. What is this lewdness? What's it talking about? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21 says this, "Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you. I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced." It's coupled with uncleanness and fornication. It's that kind of a thing that's being mentioned here. The word liberty is really an interesting word. I took the word liberty, the Greek word liberty, and I traced it all the way through the New Testament. And do you know that most of the time this word liberty is used positively in the New Testament? For example, in John chapter, the concept of liberty is in John chapter 8, verses 24 through 26. It says this, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." In Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 21, this is a very, very important verse when it comes to this issue of true liberty. It says this, "For the creation, that's all creation, was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption." Creation itself, the entire creation, God says, is enslaved right now to corruption. The whole thing is under slavery. Do we think of creation that way? Do we think of our world that way, that the whole thing is enslaved to corruption? That's what God says about it. He says it's enslaved to corruption, but one day we'll be delivered. The creation will be delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God. There is going to be one day, the second coming, by the way. There is going to be one day where the whole creation will be delivered from the enslavement of all of the corruption. This is the hope of the believer. This is the wonderful truth that we will not, you know, and you know, the older I get, the more I feel this in life. I look around and we're enslaved to this, to the corruption of the world. And God says that the one day the creation will be delivered. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, it says this, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." It's all positive. All these terms of liberty are positive terms. In Galatians, which really is another book that deals with the opposite issue that we're dealing with, which is self-righteousness, and we'll look at that in a minute. We have several times this word is used. Galatians 5:1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage." James chapter 1, verse 25. It's just, I don't have time to look at all over the place. You have that what God is doing in the world is he is liberating it. So how is liberty bait? Because it's not the real thing. It's a lure. And just like in fishing, you can have the real thing or you can have a lure. That's the way freedom and liberty is a temptation to Christians today. It's not the real thing. And if you get caught by the lure and you go down that road, it is going to put you in a very serious situation. Now, let me just look at, then with all that in mind, look at the passage again, and I want you to notice how Peter describes this in verse 18. We're still in verse 18. Notice what it says here. The ones who have actually what? What is it? What's the word? Verse 18. Look at it with me. "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually what? Escaped from those who live in error." And he's going to use this word escape twice more in this passage. Peter describes the Christian has, in the midst of the corruption, of the enslavement of the world, Christians have escaped it. We live in the enslaved world, and yet we as Christians have been freed from the enslavement of sin. One day God's going to do it all in the second coming for all creation. But for now, we're the ones who have escaped it. And Peter says it's a travesty that these false teachers are hooking Christians and bringing them by means of their flesh into a place where they're enslaved to the thing that Christ made them free from. Peter is extremely, I hope you're reading this in the passage, he's extremely grieved about this. And you'll see this as we continue to go more. Now, I want us then to move to this reality as we go into the next part of this, which is the effect of liberty's lure. I want us to put this in perspective. When Peter is dealing with this, and he's dealing with how they are pulling Christians away and tempting them and hooking them and all that. When he appeals to them, here's what he doesn't do, and it's really interesting. Okay, they are in sin, they are in sexual sin, there are things that obviously don't please God, they're obviously going against the moral law of God. Okay? But here's what Peter doesn't do. He doesn't come over here and say, what they did is lawless. What they did is immoral. What they're doing is lawless, and what you're tempted to do is lawless and immoral. It's really interesting he does it this way. He doesn't mention the law. He doesn't mention lawlessness. He doesn't even say that what all of this is immoral. I mean, he says it's lewdness. He describes it that way, but he doesn't use the standard of the law, the association of the law, to deal with this problem. Do you know what he does? He uses the gospel. He compares it to the gospel. He says, just think about it this way. He says, what's happening as you are enslaved to sin is it's pulling you away from what the gospel does for you. It frees you. Now, he would have said that, look, what you are doing or tempted to do and what the false teachers are doing are against God's law, and left it at that, if he'd have done that, that wouldn't have been wrong. It was against God's law. It displeased God. But it's really interesting that what he actually does is he doesn't swing them back to self-righteousness, which is what we do. We go from here, self-righteous, we swing over to lasciviousness. We swing back to righteousness. Licentiousness, now we're self-righteous. And we keep going back and forth. And Peter does not want that to happen. Paul does the same thing. He actually is going to bring them back to the gospel in Galatians. From both Peter and Paul, addressing two different groups of people, bring them back to the gospel, not to swing over to self-righteousness or swing over to licentiousness. Antinomianism. And what we need to do as Christians is learn that in life, when we are living our lives and behaving and thinking and all that, it all should, as New Testament Christians, it all should compare to the gospel. Now, when it does that, we are going to be pleasing God, which we find how to please God by the law, by the moral law. But what we don't want to do is please God in our own self-effort by the moral law. So it's really interesting as he lays this out. So what is the effect of liberty's lure? Look at verse 19, it says this. When they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. They're slaved. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Now, I'm not going to go a lot of detail about what that's saying there. He's pointing out the irony that what was actually going on, they're promising, hey, you can be free. And let me just pause and point this out to you. Is that not a temptation for us? Do you ever find yourself resisting in the flesh one way or the other? And here's what will happen to us as Christians if we're resisting in the flesh and we're using the flesh to resist the flesh. I'm not going to do that. What am I doing? I am relying on my own flesh. And you know what's going to eventually, I got to be free from this. And we go do it. Happens with our tempers, happens with sexual sin, happens with all kinds of things. And the reason that we find sin to be a bondage to us and we're resisting it is because we're trying to resist it with the law. Instead of realizing that the reason we don't want to touch sin is because we're going to be enslaved by it. It is bad for us. It will destroy us, actually, ultimately. It's a whole different way of looking at it. And a very, very important way. And the reason we could do it, the reason we could look at it this way is because what Christ did for us on the cross. So they're luring them into enslavement with them is essentially what the passage is saying. Now, verse 20 really, really shows us what the comparison is. Okay, it's not the comparison to the law. What does he do? He says this, for after that, after they escape the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus. How did they escape the pollutions of the world? It is through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He says, this is against the knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is the comparison. The application I just want to get across here, and I'm kind of harping on a little bit, is that we as Christians, as we think about our living our lives to please the Lord, that's the goal, to glorify Him, to please Him, ought to think in terms of how my life lines up with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, he then says this. He says, here's how they're being enslaved. They are being entangled. That's what sin does. Sin entangles us. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, it says, no one engages in warfare, entangles himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. That is the nature of sin. You can't play with sin. You can't mess around with it and then say, okay, I'm just going to mess around with it, but I'm not going to be, I'll just keep my distance. The nature of sin is it entangles you. It's like a boa constrictor. It wraps itself around you and you can't get loose. It's not something that you can just mess around with. It entangles us, and then ultimately, through its entanglement, it overcomes us. It takes us over. Now, we find the same kind of thing in Romans chapter 6. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 6 for a moment? This really spells all this out in verses 12 through 19 of Romans chapter 6. Paul in Romans 6 wants them to understand, wants the believers there to understand the nature of sin and the enslavement of sin and the freedom that the gospel brings. And he says, if you recall, in verse 1 of Romans 6, as you're turning there, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? We come to verse 12 of Romans 6. It says this, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. In other words, folks, sin does not control the Christian. You're not under its power. And if you allow it to be dominant in your life, it can deceive you into thinking that it controls you, but it really doesn't. And what God is saying is, you've been freed by the grace of God. You're not under it anymore. You're not enslaved. And yet, the nature of sin is that it is enslaving. And so he's saying, don't yield your members. He's actually talking about their body. Don't yield your body to sin, because its very nature is enslaving, and you have been freed from that. He's saying the same thing Peter said over in the other passage. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, but so now present your members as slaves for righteousness, for holiness. So you do have a master. The master's not self. You go over here under the law, the master's self. The master's self over here under sin. No, Christ is our benevolent master. And when we submit to Christ as our loving, benevolent master, when we take his yoke upon us, then we are in the place that God wants us to be, and we're genuinely able to please him. Titus 3:3 says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hating one another." Sin will hook you, it will entangle you, and it will control you, but you are freed by the grace of God. Live that way. Finally, Peter now turns, and he wants them to understand in very clear terms what's going to happen to these false teachers. So we see now the demise of liberty's lure. Now, it's really amazing what's said here, almost daunting. Verse 20 again, it says this. It says, "The latter end is worse than the beginning. Talking about these false teachers, he's saying look at verse 21. It says this, "For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, then having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." We have the demise of liberty's lure here. And he says this about these false teachers. He says, these false teachers apparently made professions of faith. Can I say it this way? They went down the aisle. They raised the hand. They prayed the prayer. They apparently at one time made a profession of faith. But these people now have turned away. They've left the faith that they once professed. And Peter is actually saying here that it would have been better that they were never exposed in the first place. Now, to understand this, would you take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment? Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 39. Hebrews chapter 10. Now, this is a concept that perhaps you're not really all that familiar with. Of course, we know that those who don't know Christ as their Savior, they will go to an endless eternity in hell. There is no doubt about that in Scripture. There's no way of getting around it. You can't sugarcoat it. It's very, very clear in Scripture. But what you may not be aware of is that there are different severities in hell. And this passage teaches that. The severity of punishment we find here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Notice what it says. "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." Now, this is not saying if we sin one time willfully or sin one. This may, if we enter back into sin, and it is a willfully entering back into sin, this says this. That there is a fearful expectation, a fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Verse 28, "Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall under the hands of a living God. He is actually saying in this passage that if you are exposed to the gospel and you accept it by your own strength, and then you walk away from it and you leave it, there's a couple of things he's saying here, but one of which is you will, in torment, you will have greater punishment. Now, is he saying by this that you can genuinely accept Christ as your Lord and Savior? And I'd actually like to put it in these terms, that God genuinely saves your soul, and then you walk away from the faith, and then you end up in torment. Is that what he is saying? Well, the answer is no. We find all over the New Testament, there are many times in Scripture that says that once God has genuinely saved us, that he will keep us. That is not dependent upon us. Christ said to a group of people, he said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, not interrupted life by something. And I give unto them eternal life and they will never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father is greater than me, is greater than all. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. You have this protection from the Father and the Son that no one can pluck them out of their Father's hand, even themselves. Hebrews chapter 13 says this, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You have very clear statements in the New Testament that teach us that once God genuinely saves you, then you cannot lose your salvation. And this passage would be consistent with that. Look at what it says here. Notice the illustration. It says, but it has happened, verse 22, first of all, it says to turn from the holy commandment delivered to him. That holy commandment is actually probably talking about the gospel according to 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's actually you obey the gospel, but we'll move on from there. Verse 22, it says this, but it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, a sow having washed to her wallowing. Now, there are two illustrations here that are given. One comes from the book of Proverbs. You know it. I'm sure you've heard of it before. It is one of the most disgusting proverbs, a dog returning to his vomit. And then you have also, it says a sow or a pig having been washed, going back and wallowing in the mire. That doesn't come from the Old Testament. It doesn't come from anywhere in Scripture. In fact, we don't really know where it comes from, but it's possible there is a well-known, it was called the story of Ahikar. This is not in Scripture. This is extra biblical literature from that time period. It was a Syriac. It was in Syriac, and it read this, you were to me, my son, like a swine which had a bath, and then it saw a slimy pit, went down and bathed in it. So it must have been a very familiar picture that Peter uses. He uses a biblical illustration of the dog returning to his vomit, and he uses another common illustration that people would gather, very likely, of a pig who's been bathed, who just likes to wallow in the mud. Why? Because he's a pig. Now, you take those two illustrations and just think about them for a minute. By the way, the idea of a dog being a household pet was a foreign idea in Scripture. Okay, you did not have household pets as dogs. They did not come in your house. They were dirty and mangy and disgusting. They were considered almost like vermin. Dogs were not good things back then. You look at the Old Testament and you find that dogs are never described in a good light. Rover was not around, okay? Fluffy was not even a thought, okay? These were mangy, disgusting animals. That's how they're described. So really, you think of pig, you think of dog, pretty much the same kind of thing, you know, like a rat. What is he saying? What is he saying here? He's saying a rat's going to go back to its ratness. A dog's going to go back to its dogness. A pig's going to go back to its pigness. He's saying this, that it is very, very possible to profess Christ and not to possess him. One of Thomas Schreier in his commentary said that, Schreiner rather, Thomas Schreiner said this, not Schreier, anyway, Thomas Schreiner said this, they remind us that walking the aisle, making a profession of faith, making a decision for Christ, or Christian baptism do not ensure a future destiny in heaven. Perseverance in the mark of genuineness, as Peter taught throughout the letter, only those who continue to live a life of godliness will receive the reward of eternal life. It's not by living the life of godliness that they receive the reward, but someone who lives out their lives in opposition to God, that person professed but did not possess. Now, does that mean somebody can't die in their sin? Certainly they can. That's not what it's saying either. It's simply saying, particularly if you are going to be a false teacher and teach lies to people, then understand that a dog is going to be a dog. These people, these teachers, though they profess to be saved, they were not saved. And there is a warning for us. So let's summarize all of this. Number one, leaving the faith often involves temptation of liberation. Be careful about the temptation of liberty. It's false liberty. There is within us a tension between the flesh and the spirit. The flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. The Bible says it. And if you are warring that way, understand you're exactly where God wants you to be. If there is a struggle in your heart when sinful stimuli comes, when you are tempted in a certain ways and you're resisting, understand that that struggle is of God. Your spirit is warring against your flesh. There is a temptation, brothers and sisters in Christ, there is a temptation to say, oh, I just want to be free. That's not freedom over there. Sin enslaves. You are not free because you succumb to sin. No, you will enter into a new kind of enslavement that will entangle you and get a hold of you and will not let you go. And you will look back someday and you will say, why did I get into that? Do not let sin entangle you and control you. That is the nature of sin. Don't do it. And realize the hook, the bait is, come on over, there's freedom over here. Don't you want to, you know, that struggle of living for Christ, that struggle of pleasing, come on over here. You could be free from all that. You could be saved and be free at the same time and do what you want. Don't believe that lie. That's enslavement of sin. And you will learn it one day. Unfortunately, don't learn the hard way. Peter's trying to prevent us from that. Number two, sin hooks, it entangles, and it controls. That's the nature of sin. It will hook you, it will entangle you, and it will control you. Be careful with sin. And number three, we do not need to be liberated from the gospel. We need to be liberated by the gospel. We do not need to be liberated from the gospel. We need to be liberated by the gospel. Now, very practically, I want to help us understand how to do that. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 5? I will not be long on this. I just want us to really close this way. Galatians chapter 5. And I want us to notice verse 1 and then verse 13, and then we'll be done. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 says this, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Stand fast in that liberty and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. How do you do that? Well, there's a lot of verses in here. I just want to give you one simple part of the picture. Verse 13. He says this, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. But what should we do with our liberty? But through what? Love. Serve one another. I ended the same way last week. What is the answer here? It's not self-righteousness over here. It's not that. It's not enslavement to sin over here. It's not that. It's love. It is realizing God's love for me because of the gospel. If you want to know whether God loves you, look to the gospel. Look no further than the cross. And when I realize God loves me, I love him because he first loved me. And then I'm able to love others. And that keeps me in this place. It keeps me aligned with the gospel, not enslaved to sin, not self-righteous in the law. No, I'm aligned with the gospel because he loves me, and I'm constantly knowing the gospel, learning the gospel. Look, this entire book is about the gospel. You got 66 books that give you all kinds of different facets about the gospel. You will constantly be learning about this for eternity. And God wants us to learn it and know it and understand it and meditate on it and just love it. And when we love the word, we love him because we see his love for us, his redemption we don't deserve, and then we're able to love him and love others. This is the place that God wants us to be, where we're pleasing him, not out of guilt over here, and not just giving up over here, but because we love him, because he first loved us. And if you don't know him, if you don't know his love, if you say to him, his love is foreign to me, I don't even understand it. Yes, I prayed a prayer sometime before, or I went down an aisle, or I raised a hand, or I wanted to have some sort of magic formula, but I don't really know God's love for me. Then learn the gospel more, know the gospel more, so that you can truly know the love of God. And you can understand how much he loves you. Come and talk to me about that. I'd be glad to help you take a Bible and show you how that all works. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your truth. And we pray, Lord, that you would work in our lives to bring us to to keep us centered on the gospel, loving you and loving others and serving out of love and obeying out of love. Help us to catch sin at its first movements. Help us to recognize the bait of liberty and understand its bait and not real. Help us to stay free and stand fast in the freedom wherewith Christ has made us free. Help us to stand free in your love for us. May we show it in our love for others. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Hello, my name is Jim Ganam, Senior Pastor of Bethel Baptist Church. I'd like to take a minute to thank you for streaming our service. We hope and pray that it was truly a blessing to you. You know, we live in a day where we have access to the preaching of God's Word with just a phone or a tablet or with a couple of clicks on our computer. But we really would love to meet you in person. You know, there is just nothing that really replaces the experience of being in a loving community. Here at BBC, you'll be greeted by people who genuinely want to help you to have the best experience you can possibly have. If you have a family, we can help your kids find their fun, interactive classes, and your littlest ones can get settled into our safe, fun, and well-equipped nursery. Then help yourself to a cup of coffee and join us for the main service for singing, praying, and the preaching of God's Word. Although we'd love to have you visit our church, this is not our greatest concern for you. Our greatest concern is that you know how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to let you know about a resource that will help you with this. It is called The Exchange. The Exchange is an easy-to-use, 4-week guide that helps people to learn how they can have a relationship with God according to the Bible. If you contact us, we'd love to give you a copy while supplies last. And we'd also love to meet with you either in person or over the phone or over a FaceTime or Zoom video call so we can walk you through this helpful resource. If you're interested in going through the Exchange Bible study with us, or if you just have a need we can pray for, please call us at 410-768-4273 or email us at info@bbcofmd.org. May the Lord richly bless you. We hope to see you soon.